We are in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and make your way there in your Bibles. We are going to endeavor to continue our study of the book of Genesis this evening. Before we do, just a reminder, if you haven't already, I'm not going to go through it, but there are bulletins out in the foyer. Please pick one up. There's a lot of great information in there. Just a couple additional prayer requests that we got later was if you'll keep Miss Florence in your prayers. She's feeling under the weather. And then LaShonda's also not feeling good. So if you'll keep them in your prayers as you devote that time to praying for our sick. If you don't mind, we'll begin with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into our study. Let's bow. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you, Father God, so much for loving us in such a tremendous way. Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Father, we pray that you will please continue to forgive us of where we fall short. We're also mindful, Father, of those who are ill, those who are dealing with life situations that may be difficult or traumatic or difficult for different individuals to bear under. We pray, Father, for that you will bless and be with them. We're also mindful of those who maybe are facing tough decisions in their life. We pray that you'll please bless them and that in some way we can help to encourage one another, and as we go through different things that we can be there to support and uplift each other. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful for the book of Genesis that Moses has recorded for us through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you'll bless our study, that it will be fruitful, that we may continue to challenge ourselves to grow in our understanding of your word, that we may reach for a greater knowledge of what you want from us in our lives. Again, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so we're in Genesis 3. We've taken the first couple of weeks. We had a couple weeks there. I was not able to be here. But we've went through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And tonight we're going to go into chapter 3 and hopefully get into 4. But we'll begin there at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, as we left chapter 2, what was the scene that we see? And the very last thing you have of chapter 2 is Adam speaking about the blessed relationship he has with Eve. And that's how we leave chapter 2. Now, as we get into chapter 3, don't know how much time has passed, but now they've been in the garden for a little while. And the text just dives right into it in verse 1. So let's read a little bit here together. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, before we go on into the conversation, let's just note a couple of things. Number one, you have a talking serpent. Well, I don't want to just pass over that. I mean, that's not typical. I know we have some birds that maybe say a few words, and but typically animals aren't in the communicating verbally business. But one of the fascinating things is the Bible doesn't really give us anything more than that. I mean, they're just, it seems to indicate they're having a conversation. Now, when it uses the word serpent, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what it's talking about. We make an assumption, which is what? It's a snake. I don't think you can be declarative in that. Maybe. Maybe that's it. I also think from what happens as a result of the sin, how God curses the serpent, we assume that too because it crawls around on its belly. So maybe it's a pretty reasonable assumption, but I do want to note that's an assumption we're making, calling it a snake. He does, kind of as a way to introduce the serpent, because he's brand new to the scene, how does he do that? He's crafty. Any other terms that translations use? Any others you see there? Subtle. Cunning. Any others? So you think crafty, subtle, cunning. I don't know if I missed one. But all of these different ideals are trying to depict what for us? Malicious intent. Okay. Maybe a higher level of intelligence of some others, right? The idea of cunning. He's crafty. We'll get, as we go forward, we're going to get more into who is the serpent really, what's really going on. But that's all we have at the beginning. One other thing, so the serpent, another thing that we don't know is how many times has a serpent spoken to Eve? Can you tell me? No, it doesn't say. It only gives us this one. Was it only one interaction? Quite possible. Was it multiple interactions? Again, I'll say possible. We actually don't know how many. How many times has he been there pointing this out to her? I don't know. But we do have this one definitive account where he is speaking to her, and he brings up the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, real quickly, did you notice anything that Eve did that might be a little troubling? We can key in on what the serpent says, and that's bad. But what about Eve? Did she say anything that maybe is a little bit of a possible problem? So let's go back. Let's review. When God places them in the garden in chapter 2, what does he tell them exactly? Not to eat of it. Did you notice some subtle change she made in her response? You shouldn't even look at it. You shouldn't even touch it. Is that what God said? So we can, and we'll focus on the serpent in a minute, but I do want you to notice what she just did. She took what God said and did what? Expounded, added to, right? The problem with that, go ahead, turn.
Oh,
absolutely.
Being from what she's a witness in her life versus what we have, she hadn't been tempted or she wasn't schooled.
Well, as far as we know, she's not been tempted like this before. I do want to make that. Yeah, there's no account of any time before. Now, were there other times he's been in there? I don't know. But yeah, she has a limited experience with it at least. And she doesn't have other examples in her life to look at, right? What my parents did or my uncle or my neighbor, right? She didn't have all those. She just has her experience in Adam's to draw from.
That's like children easily deceived by an adult, because they just trust the adult to tell them the truth. He could have probably trusted the serpent to do the same thing. She wouldn't have been thinking, this guy made me try to trick me.
Yeah. So before we get off of it, though, I do want to note that thing that she did before we go into what he did. She's adding things to what he did not say. What can be the problem with that? Can we add to what God says and put extra stipulation? I mean, I know we shouldn't, but can we? And that the big problem, one of the big issues with the Pharisees? Wasn't that one of their big issues? They would add roadblocks around certain things. And it became a real problem for them. I could go into that, but I don't have the time. But there, God said something, and then she's expounded on it. Be careful with expounding. Just as much as it's wrong to take away from words from God's word, it's also wrong to add to it. She's probably thinking, well, I don't know if her and Adam have talked about this, but she's probably thinking, well, that's good. I shouldn't even look at it then. But she takes the focus off what God said, which God says, don't eat of it. And that's the binding word. All right, so I just want to note that. So she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. All right, now, let's go to verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right, before we get into the next section, we have the hook, Satan's hook. What's the hook in his temptation? Anybody know the hook? What? The lie. Okay. That's true. I mean, he definitely lied, but what's the thing he's trying? So if I'm going fishing and I'm trying to bait a fish, my hook is the thing that grabs them, right? What is it?
Be like God.
Be like God. Could they be like God? So he's partially right, though, isn't he? It's kind of a half-truth. They can be like God in one way, which is what? Having this knowledge base. But ultimately, they can't be God, right? And that seems to be what Satan, as I read this, he's trying to give the impression you can be elevated to God. And so what is he playing on? Her vanity, her pride.
The King James Version says, you shall be as gods, indicating that there's more than one, so it's easier to obtain.
Mm-hmm. And you as God, right? You're extolling yourself up to a higher level. You're becoming like God. Now, that's a full-throated lie. It's not possible to be like God. None of us will ever be like God. That's just not something we could even by nature attain to. But she buys it, though, doesn't she? Go on and read the next little section here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, I think the literal translation there is to give one insight. She took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. All right. So we just go through verse 6. Now, verse 6, you may notice, sounds familiar. If you go to 2 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 2 John only has one chapter. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. It seems as though John, in his writing, is pulling right from this incident. But somebody read, if you don't mind, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Somebody grab that. Read real nice and loud.
Beloved,
Mr. Van, are you there? Or if somebody else gets there first, too, it's a race, who's got better thumbs?
First John 2.
15 through 17.
Who not of the world?
Huh?
Who not of the world?
Yes.
Who not of the world are the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Okay.
The world is passing away.
And so John is saying, as Christians, we shouldn't be tied to this life, right? We shouldn't be tied to the world. What are the three major ties that the world has on mankind? Well, he lays them out, doesn't he? Those are the three main things that hold man to the world, which are what?
Lust of the flesh.
What's the lust of the flesh? It's the things that feel pleasurable to my from my natural body, right? Those things that give me pleasure, that are things that hold me back, that are sinful against God, right? The lust of the flesh. What's the second thing?
Lust of the eyes.
Lust of the eyes. That envious part of us, that covetousness part of us that wants to desire the things of the world. And then finally is what? The pride of life. John points out three great ropes that tie man to this world. And it's the three things that happened to Eve, right? You go through her three temptations. What the text clearly says those three, right? She looked at it. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good to eat. And it was what? Yes, it can make you wise. Again, extolling that virtue, or what she thought was a virtue of being like God.
Same temptation the devil used to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 4, if you go over there, we won't have time to look at it, but that's exactly right. He does those three temptations. First, he gives him the lust of the flesh, you know, feet, turn these stones to bread, and you need them. What's the second one? Man, look at all these kingdoms. I'll give you all of them, right? All that the world has. And then what was the final one? Fall down and let his angels come and rescue you, right? Is that?
Yeah.
That's one of them, right? And it's that pride of life. Jesus has all this power. Use the power, Jesus. And in doing that, he's asking him to fall down and worship him. That was with the second one. He says, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So, yeah, exactly. Those are the same three that he used with Jesus. It's the same three he used with Eve, and the same three he uses with us. We find ourselves in temptation, it's going to be one of those three. It'll all relate back to those three. Any other questions or comments about that?
I think that's the reason Jesus said he was tempted in all points as we were without sin. Mm-hmm. Because you can't be tempted in any way other than these three. You may not have the same exact event.
Yeah, and the same thing is in 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation has overtaken you, which is not common to man. We're all tempted in the same way. It's either the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. It's going to be in one of those categories. Now, what may tempt you may not tempt me in the same way, but what tempts me may not have an effect on you. But we all have a commonality in our desires all come from those three categories. Well, I won't talk about that. So anyway, he lays out these the temptation, which was to go and eat it, and then she's. But do you notice, did Satan make her do this, by the way? Did Satan make her do this, or Adam?
No.
Where did her temptation come from? Her own desire, James 1:14, right? It rose from her own heart. Now, what did Satan do? What was his evil part of this? Okay, he lied, number one. He was dishonest with the word of God. He lied.
He created that situation.
Yeah. He pointed out, he drew them to the temptation, but the temptation actually occurred where? In Eve, in her heart and her mind. I think that's just important to know. Mm-hmm. All right, so verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Something kind of interesting here. I'd be careful with this because we could go down a long path here. But I do want to note, is there something in this world that makes nakedness innately sinful? Are there some things that are innately sinful? Are there some things by their very nature are sinful?
Fornication by their nature is sin.
Okay.
Lying by their nature is sin.
Okay. And then there are other things that, depending on circumstance, they're sinful or not. So did the nature of nakedness change because they ate the fruit? No. The nature of nakedness was still the same. What changed? Their awareness of it. That's what changed it. I think these examples are children. You ever have your children run around the house naked? Now, is that a sin? No. But what do we do with our children? Well, we might scold them, but we teach them that you cannot proceed in life that way. You have to wear clothes. We spend a lot of time putting clothes, and the younger they are, the more clothes we're putting on our children, taking off and putting on. But we're teaching them something, right? Innately about nakedness, especially public nakedness, is wrong. The act itself didn't change. What changed was what? Their awareness of the act, of what its implications are. We talk about the age of accountability. Why are children not guilty of sin? They don't know the difference. They don't have... Go ahead. Yeah, they're just not aware of it, right? They don't have... Our consciences have to be what? Trained. Are you born with an awareness of what sin is? No, that stuff has to be trained. Now, there may be some bigger ideas about murder being wrong and some of those bigger things that are innate kind of in man, but the specifics about sin are things we have to be trained in and developed. And that's why we say a child until they get to when? Eight? Is that the age? 12?
I like 12.
Is there an age?
No.
No, then what is it?
It varies.
Then what is it?
When they become aware.
When they understand.
Yeah, when that understanding comes in. There's a lot more we could say with that. But I just want to note that. What they were doing before was the same thing, yet now as they see themselves differently. We need clothes. We need to cover certain areas of our flesh. And you notice the immediate impact of that. Now, what's interesting is, I'll go ahead and mention it because I don't think we have time later, are their coverings good enough?
No.
No. What did their awareness of sin have to have? Some fine-tuning. God made them clothes. They took fig leaves and covered themselves up, and what did God say? It's not good enough. Let me make you some clothes. I'll give you some clothes, and you can wear those. What happens as our children get older, as we get older, our understanding of truth becomes more precise. And so they had to be trained. It's just as if, what if we convert somebody from the world who's lived a very, maybe what we would call a hard life, where they grew up around cussing and drinking and drugs and sexual explicit stuff. Do we expect them just to come right in and as soon as they're baptized have just a complete awareness of what the truth is? They need time, don't they? What are we doing in that time? Hopefully helping them to do what? Understand more clearly. God expects a little bit more out of you. And that's why in the beginning we need to learn to be patient with people as they're making this conversion behavior. And so I think there's a lot you can see here from that. All right. Questions about that? Difference of opinion. Jody, you can... No, I'm just kidding. You got something you want to say?
I think it's interesting that they apparently knew how to sew. They just tied.
I'm thinking... Like, yeah.
That
yeah.
always just was strange to me. I don't know.
I think it's interesting that they felt the need to cover up when it was just the two of them, you know, in front of God.
But it's the God part, right?
Well, that's what I mean. But it's mm-hmm. still the husband-wife relationship. Mm-hmm.
But God coming into the garden made it. Yeah.
But still, if God's mm-hmm. the center of your marriage.
That's it. That is interesting. But there's something, okay. But even being alone with your husband or wife, you might be, let me handle this as delicately. There's a certain expectation when you're in the bedroom as opposed to when you're out in community, right?
Well, yeah, but that's what I mean. But at the time,
yeah.
There was no community.
Yeah, I think there's just them and the animals. But it does say something that they immediately knew. When we're out, they're not in their private space. They're in the garden. So they're not in their, whatever their private space was. Yeah, whatever that was. Oh, yeah, he's there too. You got talking serpents. But anyway, good thoughts and a lot of areas we can go.
It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And
I've got
they
two
saw
minutes.
Something about their condition that they perceived was evil. Because mm-hmm. they wouldn't cover themselves up.
Yeah, that's my point, yeah. All right, I've got one last point. I know y'all got lots of good thoughts. I gotta get this one in. So let's identify let's talk about the serpent. Man, I got so much more I want to go through. But I'm trying to do this in a timely manner. We've got 50 chapters. We're going to have to skip some things. I'm just going to breathe over them and let y'all go and read them. But let's talk about the serpent. So, who is that? From the text, if you just had the text of Genesis 2, could you identify who this was? He didn't give us a lot in chapter 2, does he? Just a serpent, right? But, thankfully, we have a lot more information. So, who is the serpent? Well, Jesus identifies this for us in John 8:44, doesn't he? Remember, he's talking to the hypocritical Pharisees. Go to John 12:48, or John 8:44. I'm totally off there. John 8:44. I don't know why it's in John 12. That's when they're getting ready for the end. But John 8:44, what does Jesus say? It's kind of a long verse. So Jesus identifies Satan in two ways. What are the two kind of identifiers he gives to him?
Liar.
Number one, the second one is he calls him a liar. What's the first one?
Murder.
Isn't that interesting? How can I make the audacious statement that he's talking about Genesis chapter 3? Is there any clue in this that maybe can allude to Genesis chapter 3?
It says you were murdered from the beginning.
From the beginning, right? From the beginning of time He was a murderer, and he was also what? The father of lies. Father determining what? Well, what does that mean? Father of?
Over.
He's what?
The over, the leader of.
Over, leader. Also, creator, right? We call our God the creator, our father, right? He was the beginning of lies. They originate from him because in him there is no truth. I firmly believe John 8:44 is a reference all the way back to the beginning. How would that make him a murderer? Who is Satan killed in his life?
Murderer takes a life.
Yeah. Oh, murderer takes a life. So how in that essence? So in essence, in a symbolic way, he murdered Adam and Eve. He at least participated in it. Yes, sir.
And everybody beyond.
And everybody since then, right? Romans talks about that through sin, through one man, sin entered the world and death to all men, right? So Satan had a very much a role in that, and it was... The text really seems to indicate that he is the one who brought into the mind of Eve the temptation. That he was the one saying, oh, look over here. And then when she looked, then the temptation arose in her heart, the lust, and so forth. But it was Satan noting that to her that caused her to then consider it more deeply. And so Satan... the serpent of old, one from the beginning. One last thing, and I will shut up. I can't go over. But I do think there's one other interesting thing to note. Prior to the fall, what was the relationship with man and God?
They walked together.
They what?
They walked together.
There was no barrier between them. When God would come to the garden, there was excitement. Here is God. After sin, though, what happened? Dread, fear, hiding. The relationship with God changed, not because God changed, but because man's relationship to God changed. Prior to the fall, I don't even know that you could consider dread or fear a real thing. What would make you dreadful, fearful? But you see how sin just changed everything? And now when he comes to the garden, they run and they hide. You also get, why are they hiding? It's because they know those clothes aren't covering themselves up. They're hiding for what? Embarrassment. There's so much more. What a wonderful chapter. I may have to dig back into this next week. I can't make any promises, but I will try to move on to chapter 4. But there's so much here. I can't forget about that messianic prophecy that's given. What about the relationship of husband and wives? What about nature and man and how all that changed? But I am out of time. Again, thank you so much for being here and spending this time with us in this study. We will endeavor to continue on next week in Genesis. We'll go ahead and close now with a prayer.